You would open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And you know, there's a handful of passages in Scripture that you know are going to rouse the flesh. It's going to cause many to grind their teeth. And when you know it's your task to read this passage, study this passage, explain this passage, early in that study, it's almost inevitable. You feel like you're going to be walking through a field full of landmines. You know, you feel that you're going to have to be tiptoeing on eggshells. But as you study the passage, as you wrestle with the passage, you gain a confidence in its interpretation. And you begin to breathe a sigh of relief. You know, you gain confidence in God's Word. And you know that if there's an issue with this passage, the issue's not with me, the issue's with God. And so I pray that as we study this, if I rightfully discern what's being read to you and explained to you, I pray you receive it as if it come from the lips of Peter through the lips of Christ. So this passage today is naturally concerning husbands and wives and wives and husbands. And I've titled this message, Perfect Advice for an Imperfect Marriage. So we will begin in chapter 3. I'll read the first 7 verses. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So before we really just jump into this, let's just make sure we're on the same page here. So in the backdrop of 1 Peter, what we have is we have Christians being persecuted and Christians being exiled for their faith. Peter encouraging them back in chapter 1, in verse 5. He tells them they're being guarded by the power of God. He tells them in verse 4, they have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. So he tells them in verse 6 to rejoice. Rejoice, even if they're being grieved by various trials. So Peter begins this letter encouraging them to endure, encouraging them that God is sovereign over this, encouraging them to glorify God at every step because He is worthy. You see, our manner of conduct during these trials, God is going to use this to bring many to saving faith. And honestly, this book, this passage is another reason why eschatology matters. And eschatology, again, is just a fancy word for the study of end times. Because knowing the end clarifies our purpose. We're not here to build the kingdom. Jesus will come when He returns and He will establish His kingdom. That's not our purpose. We're here to evangelize. We're here to win souls. And we're here to glorify God. That's our purpose. And in the midst of this persecution, in the midst of these unpleasant circumstances, your conduct matters. And so we see in chapter 3, what we read in chapter 3 is really what Peter is fleshing out that he started back in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 12, look at it with me. It says, to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, when they slander you, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Your conduct matters. And then Peter begins to work through these social interactions, these relationships. He begins in verse 13 of chapter 2, telling the citizens to submit to every human institution. Every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme, or the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. You kind of couple this with Romans 13. I mean, there's a lot of passages that we're going to couple together tonight, but as you couple that, Paul says in Romans 13, there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Okay. A great example of this is Jesus in John 19. As Jesus stands before Pilate, Pilate asks Jesus, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you? And I have the authority to crucify you." What was Jesus' response? The next verse. "You would have no authority at all unless it had been given to you from above." See, Jesus is saying what Romans teaches, there's no authority except from God. And Jesus is the very one who gave Pilate that authority and then submitted to that authority. Wrongfully accused, slandered, yet he still submitted. Perfect example. Then he moves on, verse 18 of chapter 2, and he begins to talk about servants. "Be subject, submit to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." So servants, submit to your masters. Then he goes to verse 22. And Peter begins in verse 22 to point out that the suffering of Jesus was submission to the Father. Okay? So Peter's really walked through what we would see as impossible situations. Christians being exiled, being tortured for their faith by tyrannical emperors. Submit to them. Slaves being harshly treated by their masters. Submit to them. And then again, the example of Jesus, the perfect Son of God, being crushed by the Father for your sins. He submitted to the Father. Then we get to chapter 3. And the wife here finds herself in a very difficult situation. Because women in this day, they were treated as property. You know, sometimes of little more value than a sheep or a goat. Where the husband exercised all rule. The husband could have his wife killed with no repercussions. And a wife following a different religion from that of her husband was unthinkable. Becoming a Christian without the consent of her husband. You see the difficulty she faced trying to cut against the grain? And then just imagine that difficulty when your family is being persecuted for your faith. So not only is she hated by society at large, likely hated by her neighbors, her husband probably didn't agree with what she was doing. She had the immense challenge of trying to win her husband to Christ. Win her husband who ruled the house, win him to the Lord. You see how easy it would be for these women to become discouraged, to give in, and to leave. But Peter tells them, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husband." Likewise, the New American Standard. In the same way. In the same way as what? In the same way the citizens submitted to ruling authorities. In the same way the slaves submitted to their masters. In the same way Jesus submitted to the Father. In the same way you submit to your husband. You know, I said Jesus submitted to the Father, and that's clear. He says, you know, I came not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. You know, there's several verses that I could quote that say the same thing. And no one would ever think that Jesus in any way was inferior to God the Father. But he still submitted to the Father. Then same way, women, submit to your husbands. And then he says here, be subject to your own husbands. Submit yourself. Look, this is the Greek word hypotasso. It's a compound word. Bear with me here because I think it really brings something out. The beginning part, hypo, means under. You know, when Jesus looked at Nathanael and he says, ah, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whose mouth there is no deceit. And Nathanael asked him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. When you were hypo, under the fig tree, I saw you. Matthew 5 is another example of this. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. Hypo, a basket. But on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. So you see, the word hypo is almost always used as being under. Tasso means arrangement. God's arrangement. God's appointment. Appointed. So you see, when you submit, you are placing yourself under the arrangement of God. So if Daniel 2 teaches that it's God who sets up kings and God who removes kings, right? So if God has sovereignly set a king over you, it's God's arrangement. You see the point? It's God's appointment. And you are to be under, hypo, the arrangement of God. Remember Romans 13, we just read it. There's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed. See, God is the one who sets up kings. And so for you to rebel against that, it's to rebel against God. Refusing to be under the arrangement of God, that's sheer rebellion. And if you're rebelling against God, what you're really doing is you're trying to usurp His perfect will with your selfish carnal will. Do you not believe that maybe God knows what He's doing? When God sets up kings, even if it ain't the one you chose or you wish was up there, God knows what He's doing. No authority would exist except from God. Submit to that. Place yourself under God's arrangement. Submitting to this, knowing that God has structured institutions, workplaces, marriages in a certain way. It's honoring to God to place yourself under this authority. Here, we're talking about marriage. Submitting in marriage. I thought I'd be remiss if I didn't cover this. Marriage, according to Jesus in Mark 10, is between a man and a woman. Male and female, period. No discussion. No discussion. And it says in Mark 10 that God has joined these two together and they have become one flesh. Okay? So if God has joined them together, it is the arrangement of God. Okay, and inside that marriage, God has placed the man as head over the woman. That's God's arrangement. Ephesians 5 says that. The husband is the head of the wife. Wives are to be under the authority of the husband because, again, this is the arrangement of God. Hypotasso, under the arrangement of God. Now, submitting to your husband does not mean You have to agree with everything your husband says. Here, this woman's a Christian. Her husband's not. It doesn't mean that she can't have her own thoughts or that she can't really think for herself. Again, this woman received the gospel and she's determined she's going to follow Christ all the while she's being persecuted. So submitting here is the wife being called to willingly, joyfully place herself under the headship of the husband. And knowing that this pleases God. Well, you know, we love to what if stuff to death. What if my husband's an unbeliever? Well, Peter answers that. Wives, be subject to your own husband so that even if some do not obey the word, even if some are disobedient, even if some are unbelievers. So this instruction for wives to submit to their husband doesn't only apply if the husband is a believer. This is a blanket statement. You submit to your husband even if he's an unbeliever. In the same way that the servants, the slaves, were to submit to their master even if they were unjust. Again, this is God's arrangement. Do you think somehow that you slipped through the cracks and ended up with a husband that's an unbeliever? That was just an oversight by God? So what should Peter tell? Should Peter tell these women to abandon what God has joined together? To drop their husband? To find a believing spouse? No. The instruction is to submit to your own husband. And possibly the phrase, the reason for the phrase here, submit to your own husband, maybe they found it easy to submit to a Christian man if their husband is an unbeliever. Maybe they found it easy to submit to a Christian man. Maybe Peter saw them submitting to other men in the church, submitting to someone else's husband. All the while, they were bucking their own husband at every turn. Submit to your own husband, even if he's an unbeliever. God knows what he's doing. Maybe God's going to use you to win your husband to Christ. And notice it says, submit yourself, be subject to your own husbands, even if some do not obey the word. All right, this is going to be important, so try to work with me here. The Greek has a definite article here, and that definite article is translated the. Even if some do not obey the word, Peter is referring to a specific word. What word is he referring to? You know, Peter says this as if he's already told us. How are we to know what the word is? He has told us. Turn back to chapter 1. I want you to see this with your own eyes. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter will begin in the 23rd verse. He tells them, since they've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. You see, the word is the good news. The word is the gospel. So you see, these husbands here are disobedient to the gospel. These husbands are unbelievers. That's going to be important later on. Okay, so in chapter 3 here, Peter's instructing the wives concerning marriages where the husband is disobedient to the gospel. And he instructs them to submit so that the unbelieving husband may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Won without a word. Again, notice, this is important. Peter intentionally leaves out the definite article, the. It's not there in the Greek. It doesn't say they may be one without the word. They may be one without the gospel. It doesn't say that at all. No one's ever won to Christ without the gospel. No one's ever won to Christ without the word. They may be one without a word. Without your constant badgering and bickering and rebellion. Those things are not going to win him to Christ. It is the conduct of their wives. It is their conduct of their life. The gospel message that flows from this godly woman is what the Lord will use. Still the gospel. And then he talks about their conduct, their way of life. Now, this word is used 13 times in the New Testament. Peter alone uses it 8. Peter seems just intent to drive home the fact that your way of life matters. He's already told them back in chapter 2, verse 12, we started with this verse, to keep their conduct honorable. So that others will see their good deeds. Others will glorify God. Because their way of life matters. Peter clearly connects one's talk with their walk. Why do we try to disconnect them? You know, we're just a society that says, well, I know how it looks. But he said this. He did this. You know, we try to disconnect these things. And again, I can only just imagine how Peter feels about one's talk and one's walk as Peter's there warming his hands, you know, by the fire of the enemies. He had a chance to associate himself with Christ and instead he denied him and he ran. You know that had to gnaw at him. You know, Peter had another chance to, when he was with the Gentiles, he had a chance to unite, to actually show them love. And instead, he chose rather to curry the favor of the Jews as he backed away from them and Paul had to rebuke them in Galatians. So we're not perfect. We're going to make mistakes. But Peter clearly connects one's talk with one's walk. Keep your conduct honorable. Wives, hear. It's by your conduct that your husbands may be won to Christ. And then he begins to describe this conduct in verses 2 through 4. He tells them, when they see your respectable and pure conduct. So you see, this conduct is going to be seen, right? When they see your respectful and pure conduct, it reminds me of James who says, show me your faith. Do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of the hair, the putting on of fine jewelry or gold jewelry, the clothing you wear. But let the adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Look, many take this verse, verse 3, and they make it a trademark. They make it a mark of a holy life. Don't let your adorning be external. And while it's true, you can pridefully deck yourself out in designer wear and name brand clothing only to impress others. That's underscored by pride, pride, pride. You can also dress down into a homely look. You know, and you intend to send the impression to others that you're holier than they are. Again, pride. And when did living a holy life become as simple as not wearing jewelry or not combing your hair? That is the epitome of straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. The point here is simply don't focus all your attention and all your energy on the external. The clothes, the jewelry, the hair. Don't attend to the externals while inside you are a miserable, contrary woman. You know, Proverbs speaks that it's better to live in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. So if all your energy is focused on the outside, what will you do when the outside, the physical, begins to fail? Let's face it, we all age. And some don't age well. It's your spirit. It's your heart. It's your demeanor. That's what your husband cherishes. Or as verse 4 says, it's the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's what your husband cherishes. And not only that, that is very precious in the sight of God. And then Peter here, he actually uses Sarah as an example. He tells them in verses 5 and 6, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are our children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So Peter here calls on the example of Sarah when he's talking about this conduct of a holy wife or a holy life, a holy woman. So that takes us back. If you were to read Genesis 24, I don't turn there now. But when Abraham was seeking a wife for his son Isaac, you know, he sent his trusted servant. He entrusted him with this task. And he sends the servant away with all sorts of choice gifts. Do you know what those gifts were? A gold ring and bracelets. So my question, as Peter is pointing to Sarah here and Abraham, why would Abraham adorn his future daughter-in-law with jewelry if his own wife Sarah carried herself completely differently? So that doesn't even make sense. And then if you were to read Jesus' teaching in Luke 15, the New Testament parable of the prodigal son. Upon the return of the son, the father calls for the best robe and put it on him. He put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. So what do we make of that? Is it okay for a man to dress up, but we can't dress up a woman? They've got no braid in the hair, right? No fine clothing, no gold jewelry. I think we're straining at a gnat, swallowing a camel. These women who were examples to us that Peter's talking about here, it's clear in verse 5 that they hoped in what? Look at there. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. You see, they didn't hope in their looks. They didn't hope in their husband. They hoped in God. They submitted to the designed order of creation. They submitted to God's will. So imitate Sarah. Submit to your husbands. Hope in God. Do good. Don't fear. It's what it says at the end of verse 6. And many think Peter here is referring to Proverbs 3, where it says, not to be afraid of southern terror, for the Lord will be your confidence. That's what he's telling them, to trust in God. Don't fear. Well, let's move. We've had 6 verses on the wife. We have 1 on the husband. Amen. But the women in these days had much more. They've had a number of obstacles in front of them that the husband didn't have. So here we are in verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Okay. Likewise. All right, look. I don't think he's saying likewise, submit to your wife. I don't think this is reciprocal, as we would say. It's not saying husbands should submit to their wives. If you were to overlay this with Ephesians 5, you know, the Ephesians 5 passage where it reads, wives, submit to your own husbands, and then it likens that to the church submitting to Christ. See, if we were to reciprocate that, we would have wives submitting to husbands as the church submits to Christ. Likewise, husbands would submit to wives, and Christ would submit to the church. You see, it doesn't flow both ways. Christ doesn't submit to the church. Masters don't submit to slaves. Kings don't submit to citizens. So what's being said? Again, overlaying this with Ephesians 5, it's clear. Husbands are to love their wives. The Greek word agape, love your wife. Tend to her needs. Provide for her. Care for her. Cherish her. Protect her. Sacrifice for her. And then it says here in Peter, live with your wife in an understanding way. You need to be patient with her. Don't domineer over her. Rather, honor her as the weaker vessel. So I'm going to tell you what I think is being said here. The Greek word vessel there, it's used in Romans 9, it's used in 2 Timothy. And both of these passages refer to vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. You know the passage in Romans 9, I'm pretty sure. But the point is this. In all three cases, 2 Timothy, Romans 9, here, in all three cases, it is God who created the vessels. Okay? God created the woman to be the weaker vessel. God's creative order has set the husband at the head. Treat her with honor knowing that. And let's face it, we live in a day when it's offensive to open a door for a woman. You know, they bristle at you as if I have the ability to open the door myself. I don't need you to do this for me. Look, there is great danger in the feminist movement. You know, feminism is actually doing more to destroy the Word of God than First meets the eye. It is attacking the Word of God. It is an assault on biblical womanhood. It's an attempt to tear down God's creative order and set your order in its place. That's blasphemous. And those underhanded aggressions can cause the Word of God to be blasphemed, to be shamed. Titus chapter 2. Listen to this. He's talking about the women. The older women should teach the younger women. He tells them, so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, working at home, kind, and submit to their own husband so that the Word of God may not be reviled. You see, submitting to your husband, submitting to the Word of God, that pleases God to work through that. And he says here in 1 Peter that doing this, their prayers would not be hindered. Your prayers would not be hindered. Your unbelieving spouses may be won by your conduct. So as we hopefully have went through this, as we put this passage to rest, you know, a quick dismissal of this passage will sound something like this. That doesn't apply today. That's a cultural thing. That doesn't apply today. So studying through a few passages that correlate to 1 Peter, I want you to look with me in 1 Timothy 2. Just a few books back. Because I'm in 1 Peter 2. You know, I'm reading here about this braided hair, gold and pearls and costly attire. So you see why I'm here. He's telling the wives to work quietly with all submissiveness. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, he launches into this. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Look, point is, God doesn't call women to preach. Period. In a discussion. Women are not to have authority over men. Well, that was for them. That was their culture. That doesn't apply today. But keep reading. Look at this. I do not permit a woman to exercise authority over a man, verse 13, for because Adam was formed first, then Eve. So when Paul makes this headship argument, it's grounded in what? It's grounded in creation. You know what creation does? It transcends culture. That means it was true in the days of Abraham, it's true in the days of Jesus, and it's true in our day. God has an arrangement. Kings are over citizens, masters are over slaves, husbands are over wives. Submit to that arrangement. So, you know, Peter even kind of touched on that, just to kind of drive home the point. Peter really even touches on creation, in my mind, when he's speaking of these vessels being created by God for different purposes. So as we read this, I pray that it doesn't, that you really let it sink in what God is having to say here, because there's a blessing in submitting to your husband. Especially if he's an unbeliever, you may win him to Christ by your behavior. The husbands, likewise, understanding that the wife is made the weaker vessel by God, you are to honor her, tend to her, care for her, cherish her, love her, sacrifice for her, be willing to lay down your life for her, as he says in Ephesians 5. So don't let this ungodly society we live in rob us of the beauty that God places on biblical womanhood, biblical manhood, and biblical marriage. Never let society and culture define Scripture. If you would, please stand.